The bread lines begin early. Men stand quietly, hats in hand. Women clutch children close against the cold. Churches that once hosted potlucks and Sunday gatherings now hand out soup, blankets, and whatever they spare. But it isn't enough, not anymore. This is the world churches face in the early 1930s. The crash had come. Jobs are gone. Banks have failed. People are suffering. So how would the church respond? I'm Laurelie Siemens, and this is a Church History Podcast. Welcome back to the Church History Podcast. I'm your host, Laurelie Siemens. Just a reminder, next week my new book, The Church Sings, comes out, which is the history of some of the songs that are my favorite hymns, and I hope that you will enjoy it and be ready to order it next week. Right now, we're covering the story of the church during the time period between World War I and World War II. The war was over. Factories that had once produced weapons now were producing cars, radios, and appliances. Cities were pulsing with energy. Jazz spilled out of crowded clubs. Skyscrapers were climbing higher into the sky. It seemed like a new age had arrived, an age of progress, freedom, and endless possibility. And the church stood right in the middle of it. On the surface, the church was strong. Sanctuaries were full. Evangelists traveled, revivals were held, and denominations continued to grow. But under that strength, there was a pressure that was building. A pressure that was going to test what the church believed, what it valued, and whether it would stand firm or bend with the culture. Because the 1920s were not just loud with prosperity, they were loud with questions. The church was being pulled in two directions. One of the greatest tensions of the decade was the battle between modernism and traditional faith. Modernist thinking began to question long-held beliefs. They approached the Bible not as an inspired, inerrant word of God, but as a human document that could be shaped by culture. Miracles were reinterpreted. The supernatural was dismissed. Faith needed to evolve with science and modern knowledge. At the same time, others within the church rose in defiance of historic Christianity. These believers, which were often called fundamentalists, held tightly to core doctrines. The authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the reality of miracles, and the truth of the gospel. Churches began to split. Denominations fractured. Seminaries shifted their teaching. Harvard and Yale went from being strong Christian universities to secular schools that mocked Christianity. And ordinary Christians found themselves asking a question they'd never needed to ask before. What do we actually believe? The debate spilled out of churches and into public square, most famously with the Scopes trial. In 1925, a young teacher stood accused of teaching evolution in a Tennessee classroom. What followed was more than a legal case, it was a national spectacle. Newspapers covered every detail. Crowds were gathering. The courtroom became a stage where science and faith clashed head on. And for many, it was like Christianity itself was on trial. And for the church, that moment was sobering, because it revealed just how quickly cultural authority was shifting. The church was no longer the uncontested voice shaping society. It was now one voice among many, and it was being challenged, questioned, and even mocked. I've done a full episode on the church during the 1920s that covers this trial in more detail, and I'll put a link to that in the show notes. I also have an episode on eugenics that emerged out of this teaching. Now I'll put a link to that also in the show notes. At the same time, the church was deeply involved in shaping public morality, especially through prohibition movements in the United States. And I have multiple episodes on this, and I will also add those in the show notes. Many Christians had long spoken against the dangers of alcohol. And when prohibition became law in 1920, it seemed like a victory, a sign. The nation was aligning with moral truth. But the reality was more complicated. Illegal bars, known as speakeasies, spread across the cities. Organized crime flourished, and what had been intended as a moral reform often led to hypocrisy and lawlessness instead. And with this, the church faced the question, can laws change hearts? And once again, I covered prohibition in multiple episodes that you will want to hear. While debates raged and reforms were attempting, something quieter but just as powerful was happening. People were becoming comfortable. The economy was booming. Jobs were plentiful. Consumer goods were filling homes. The stock market seemed like a guaranteed path to wealth. And slowly, many in the church began to drift. Church attendance did remain, but for some, faith was just secondary. Material success, entertainment, and personal freedom took center stage. The urgency of dependence on God faded in the glow of prosperity. And that raised a question. Do we still need God when life is going well? Behind the confidence of the 1920s economy, a dangerous foundation was forming. Stock prices were soaring and the market climbed higher and higher, reaching a peak of $381.17 on September 3rd, 1929. Ordinary people, factory workers, families, young investors poured their savings into stocks. Many borrowed heavily, buying on margin with as little as 10% down. It felt like easy money. Banks were lending freely. Businesses were expanding rapidly. Leaders, including Hubert Hoover, assured the public that the economy was fundamentally sound. But there were warning signs. Industries were producing more goods than people could buy. Farmers struggled while cities were prospering. Interest rates began to rise. But most were just ignoring those signs. Because when everything feels like it's going up, it's hard to imagine it ever coming down. You can feel it before you understand it. The room is louder than usual. Phones ringing, voices rising, papers shuffling faster than hands can manage. It's October 1929, and what begins just days earlier as unease has turned into something far more dangerous. On Black Thursday, men crowd trading floors, shouting orders as prices begin to fall. For a moment, hope flickers. Powerful bankers step in, buying stocks, steadying the market, convincing many the storm had passed, but it hadn't. By Black Monday, the drop is violent. Numbers plunge. Confidence cracks. The fear spreads faster than the news can travel. Then comes Black Tuesday. The floor of the exchange becomes chaos. Millions of shares are dumped. Prices collapse so quickly, there are no buyers left. Ticker tapes lag behind reality, leaving men staring at numbers that no longer exist. Fortunes vanish in hours. Outside, crowds gather in stunned silence. Across the country, people sit by their radios or unfold their morning papers and realize something unthinkable. The prosperity they trusted, the future they had built toward, is gone. In a single day, the music stopped, and a nation stepped unknowingly into the shadow of the Great Depression. During this time, many preachers began to push socialism, even straight Marxist teaching, from the pulpit. One example of this is Reinhold Niebuhr. He was born in a quiet world of faith on June 21st, 1892, in a small town in Missouri. He was the son of a German pastor. Reinhold grew up in a home where scripture was read, prayers were spoken in German, and the life of the church shaped everything. Years later, he stands in Detroit. The city is roaring. Factories stretch across the skyline. Smoke rises. Reinhold walks through a factory. The heat hits him first. It was thick and suffocating. And he saw the men. Their faces were tired. Their movements were mechanical. There was no joy, no dignity. They were just surviving. That night, he writes in his diary. His words are heavy with conviction. These men are paying a price for the comfort of others, and most of us never notice. From the pulpit, he begins to speak. But he's no longer speaking about heaven. He's no longer speaking about sin or the soul. He starts to speak about the injustice of a system. He completely embraces what's known as the social gospel. Sunday sermons are for calling out the conditions faced by workers under men like Henry Ford, who he specifically calls out multiple times. His church is open and used by labor organizers. And when you come to church on Sunday, you're not being challenged to accept Jesus as your Savior. You're being challenged to see the cost behind your prosperity. but the world around him is changing. When World War I breaks out, Reinhard Niebuhr finds himself caught in tension. He is a pacifist, yet aware that there is evil in the world, and he can't ignore the aggression. So, in his sermons, he shifts again. Now, he says human beings are not as good as we once thought they were. Now, he begins to preach on sin. He says sin runs deep in individuals, in nations, but most importantly, sin is in our system. As World War I comes to an end, he continues preaching. He's criticizing capitalism and having hope in politics. On a good note, he's one of the few preachers who immediately calls out the Ku Klux Klan as it's growing. We talked about the Ku Klux Klan in last week's episode, and you can go back and listen to that one. Eventually, he moves to New York in 1928. By that time, his voice is stronger and sharper. And he's not just leaning towards socialism, he's fully embraced it. This is what he preaches. We need justice. We need reform. And we need hope. But not the kind of hope that ignores the reality that we live in. It was during this time that he wrote a prayer that became very famous. It went like this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Reinhard wasn't the only preacher who was preaching the social gospel. And what is the social gospel? It's the belief that Christianity must address not personal sin, but social injustice. During this time, the New Deal had programs that offered job creation, labor protection, and some public relief. For the pastors who were preaching social justice, the government stepping in to care for the vulnerable was a reflection of compassion and justice. Social gospel preachers said that this New Deal was faith applied. Conservative Protestants felt differently. They were less comfortable with expanding government power, less likely to frame their theology in terms of social reform. The conservative Protestants wanted to focus on personal responsibility, salvation, and individual morality. But it's not that they didn't see the breadlines. The conservative Protestant preachers were visiting struggling families. They saw the despair, and they did understand that something had to be done. Those pastors who didn't preach the social gospel and who continued preaching the good news of Jesus Christ still cared for the poor, still helped them, but saw Sunday service as a time to speak to people personally about their personal salvation and individual morality. Outside of America, across the Atlantic, and into Canada, the social gospel movement took deep root. Ministers left the pulpit and entered public life, convinced that the social gospel was needed. Names like J.S. Woodsworth, William Ivins, Salem Bland, and Nellie McClung became close ties to this movement. They preached in churches on Sunday, and they spoke in political halls during the week. They organized, advocated, and pushed for reform. The reform they were pushing was socialism. To them, Christianity was not about preparing souls for heaven. It was about shaping society to be just here on earth. In Britain, similar movements arose. Churches wrestled with industrial poverty and economic upheaval. The Great Depression forced churches to confront attention. They wanted to welcome relief and engage with the world without losing its identity. The church had to be reminded that you could hold compassion in one hand and conviction in the other. You can serve the poor, help the needy, and still preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important to remember the social gospel movement was born out of real concern. People were suffering. And many pastors were thinking, how can we preach about heaven and sin and Jesus Christ while ignoring hunger, injustice, and poverty? And that question did matter. But the problem came when the gospel they were preaching was less about sin and more about society. When they stopped talking about salvation and started talking about systems. When they stopped talking about Christ's sacrifice and began talking more about human reform. That is when danger happened. Because while feeding the hungry is good, that's not the gospel. While fighting injustice is right, that's not the gospel. While improving society matters, it's not the gospel. Those things are fruit of the gospel, but they're not the root of the gospel. Here's what the gospel actually is. The true gospel is not about fixing the world. It's about God rescuing sinners. The gospel is the message that humanity is broken, not just economically or socially, but spiritually. That sin runs deeper than systems can reach. That no law, no program, no reform can change the human heart. Only Christ can. The gospel is this. Jesus Christ came, lived perfectly, died in our place, and rose again, so that anyone who repents and believes can be forgiven, transformed, restored to God. That's the center. And when the center shifts, even slightly, that entire message changes. The gospel is this. God is holy, and we are sinners. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came, lived perfectly, died in our place, and rose again, so that anyone who repents of their sin and believes can be forgiven, transformed, and restored to a holy God. That is the gospel. And when the gospel shifts, even slightly, the entire message changes. The 1930s showed us something powerful. Even the best human effort can't save us. Governments can stabilize economics, but they can't remove guilt. Programs can feed bodies, but they can't heal the soul. Reforms can improve conditions, but they can't conquer sin. Only the gospel does that. And here's the paradox. When the church focused on the true gospel, it didn't become indifferent to suffering. It actually became more effective in addressing it. Because changed hearts lead to changed lives, and changed lives lead to sacrificial love. And sacrificial love moves outward into the world in real, tangible ways. The early church didn't transform the Roman Empire by passing policies. The early church transformed by preaching Christ and then living as if what they were preaching was true. We live in a time that feels very familiar, divided, suffering, political tensions, and the church grappling with deep questions about justice and truth. And once again, the church is facing this choice. Many churches are replacing the gospel with something that feels more comfortable, accepted, and culturally applauded. But we have to ask ourselves, will we hold firmly to what is true? Because the world doesn't need another church to simply echo its concerns. It needs a church that offers what nobody else can offer: forgiveness, transformation, and a hope that won't collapse when everything else does. So what do we learn from this time period? I hope you don't learn that compassion is wrong, because compassion is essential, or that justice doesn't matter, because it does. But we can never reverse the order. We don't do good works instead of the gospel. We do good works because of the gospel. The gospel is the foundation, and everything else flows from it. And if that foundation is lost, eventually everything else will be too. In the end, the lesson of that generation is simple. The gospel is not one tool among many. The gospel is everything. Because when everything else is shaken, economies, governments, and society, the gospel is the only thing that still stands.
If you enjoyed today's episode, make sure to subscribe on YouTube or your favorite podcast app so you don't miss an episode. We release new content every Monday. And don't forget to check out our website at loraleesiemens.com for more information and additional resources. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week as we continue our journey through the incredible history of the church.